First Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. I will read from the English Standard Version translation. First Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts and minds to the word this morning. It's many thousands of years since the Apostle Peter penned this, what we take to be inspired scripture, to the Christians living at that time. And we have a lot of history and a lot of language and culture to bridge. And we pray, Lord, that the study that your teachers do in your church and the time we spend looking into the Bible would return an investment to us of understanding more fully the truth you have for us today in this life, in this world, here in Boston, in Newton, or wherever we find ourselves. So we ask your Holy Spirit to show us and teach us. There is no mistaking for every single person here in this room today. You brought us here by your divine appointment. Whether we believe it or not, whether we accept or know it or not, that's what the Bible teaches, that there's no accident here. So help us to make the most of this time together, that we might respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a sophomore, a bunch of my sophomore guy friends wanted to go to what we called a formal. It's sort of the Southern California version of a semi, I think they're called here sometimes. It's like a dance. You get a bid, or it took me a long time to figure out that a bid was the ticket. So I remember being hanging out with my guy friends, and there's a list of girls on a piece of paper. And I said, "What's this?" They said, "Oh, this is the list of all the girls we're all asking." I said, "What do you mean?" "Well, we all want to go to the formal, so... but to honor, you know, guy, the honor code of bros and not asking girls that other guys have crushes on and stuff, we've decided to divvy out all the girls. So this is all the list, and here's who you can ask, Enoch." I said, "That's ridiculous." "Oh, she's cute, though. I'll ask her." So basically, I remember after math class, we're done with the class. I go up to this girl, and I said, "Oh, excuse me, just hold on one second," because we're already friends. I said, "Hey," and I just sprung it on her. I said, "Do you want to go to the formal with me?" And she looked, I don't want to know what her facial expression was, but she paused. She goes, okay, I'll get back to you. Now, I learned since then that most of the time, especially in high school, it didn't mean they wanted to go and pray about it. It meant that they didn't have the heart to tell you what they really wanted to say at that exact moment, which was, "Oh, yes, please." No, it was not that. A few days later, she would come up to me and say, "Hey, just, you know, I'm really sorry. Thanks for asking, but I'm gonna say no." I said, "Okay, that's cool." And that was probably one of the first times I remember this idea of rejection. And it wasn't totally invested because I didn't actually have a crush on her or had infatuation. And to be honest, even if other people may not have known, all my guy friends and I knew that we are assigned by each other to pick these girls and just ask them. So if she found out what we did, she probably should have said no anyway. But I remember thinking it's not as embarrassing or shameful or hard. But I think as I've grown up and grown older in life, the rejections I've subsequently faced have not been as easy, can I say? They've not been as, I can't talk about them so casually or with a glib attitude. They've actually been quite hard and quite painful, and in many ways, maybe quite profoundly informing who I am as a person, as a man, as a father, as a husband, as a pastor. And indeed, actually, the rejections and the times I've been most injured emotionally are the times I realize God, if I look back in hindsight, are most at work. And as we study 1 Peter, one of the biggest challenges the church in America has is it's written to a church facing persecution and hardship. And I know that a lot of people in the Christian church in America want to point out that there's a lot of persecution, there's a lot of difficulty in America to be a Christian with maybe certain liberal media outlets or certain the way of culture going today. But the fact of the matter is 75% of this country claims to be a Christian of some form. Nominal Christian, Roman Catholic, Protestant. And so, and really the percentage of people that have that don't believe, every president we've ever had has been a Christian. And probably for the foreseeable future, we'll have to profess Christianity. In the same way Constantine probably professed Christianity as the Roman emperor, he probably wasn't Christian, most historians tell us. But he just realized one day his empire was full of these people called Christians. And so the challenge for us is, how do we really relate to a book about rejection and persecution and hardship when, to be honest, unless you've really traveled to other places or unless you're in a really, really challenging subculture in this country, we probably don't face the kind of rejection and persecution. That's been the challenge, I think, as a preacher every week, to come and open this passage in this book. And in some ways, and as I shared last week or 2 weeks ago, it really made some people say, what's the point of studying this book, Pastor Enoch? We know that all scripture is profitable, inspired by God, useful for training in righteousness. And so no one in this church is probably going to say, don't study such and such a book. But it's hard. And if I were to ask you, I want you to think of the most painful times of rejection in your life, in the last, whatever, 5 years. You might think of an emotional relationship. You might think of family member. You might think of a colleague who betrayed. You might think of some sort of rejection. But how many of us, especially if you're Christian, but even if you're not, how many of us would say the most painful rejection I've experienced in the last 5 years was someone rejecting Jesus Christ and me watching that? I'm somewhat ashamed to admit that I'm more emotionally invested when I get rejected because someone, I don't know, didn't like my sermon or didn't like my outfit or didn't like my joke or something. Then I get emotionally broken up when someone rejects Jesus Christ. So if you're not a Christian this morning and you're here, or if you're not sure where you stand with Christ, I'm glad you're in our sermon series because this might be one of the rare times in your life you can hear what a vibrant church ought to look like as it regularly faces rejection. And if you are a Christian this morning, as we talk about this, I'm hoping that as we study 1 Peter, and then we take a pause to enter our missions emphasis for 2 weeks, and then move into our Advent series, our Christmas emphasis, the birth of Christ over through the new year, that we would really reflect on what it means to be rejected for the sake of Christ. Not just rejected and swear by Jesus Christ, but to really feel his rejection. So there's three principles from this passage, and I'm actually going to work backwards in the text because I think it's more helpful for us as modern readers to understand. The three points that I'd like to share this morning are these. Number one, what do we need to understand about rejection? What does every person in this room, Christian or not, need to understand about rejection, particularly rejection of who Jesus Christ is? Secondly, number two, we want to talk about why do people face rejection. And again, I don't just mean rejection in general, but I mean rejection of what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. What do we need to understand about rejection? Why should every Christian actually anticipate facing rejection? And number three, how do we go through rejection? How do we rebound from rejection? How do we endure through rejection? So, first point I'd like to point out, what do we need to understand about rejection? And before we get there, let's really understand what we mean by rejection here. Let's take a look, and not in my first point yet, but I want to make abundantly clear, or try to, the kind of rejection we're talking about. Pick it up in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, Jesus Christ, rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Coming on down to verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And so when we mean rejected, we mean that someone rejects belief in Jesus Christ as God, as the Creator, as a Savior. And so what do we need to understand about rejection? Two things. Let me suggest we need to understand a fact and we need to understand a feeling. We need to understand a fact about rejection, and we need to understand a feeling about rejection. And what is the fact? The fact is is that it is normal for a Christian to face rejection because of Jesus Christ. The fact is, it should be absolutely commonplace for every Christian who desires to live for Jesus to be regularly encountering rejection. And the fact of rejection here is not, this be really clear. We don't mean, oh, I didn't get that job because they found out I'm a Christian. Or I didn't get invited to this event or this social outing because they found out I'm a Christian. That's not really rejecting you. That's not rejecting Christ. That's rejecting you and me. The rejection here is that we bring forth as ambassadors the message that Jesus Christ is the Son of God sent to earth to reconcile humanity to our Maker. And when that is rejected, we need to know that it is a regular, commonplace fact. It happens all the time. It should happen all the time. And not only is there a fact of rejection, there is a feeling. Now, there's lots of feelings when it comes to rejection, but the Bible highlights a particular key one here. Let's pick it up here now, beginning in verse 7, to see the fact and the feeling. Verse 7. So the honor is for those, for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word. That's the fact that they're stumbling, not because they just don't like you. They disobey Jesus Christ as they were destined to do. And coming up now, beginning in verse 6, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So what is the feeling that we're to key in here? It's that of shame. The fact is, a Christian should regularly be facing rejection, and the feeling that comes when you're rejected is shame. That is why Peter says, look, if you're rejected for belief in Christ, don't feel ashamed, because you ought not to. And he explains later on why? But the key thing is there's a fact and a feeling that has to come. Now, probably the occupation that most commonly is associated with facing rejection is what? Just call it out. What do you think is a common job or occupation that is often associated with rejection? Say that again. Someone calls alumni. That's the word. Yeah. There's a bigger, salespeople. Or telemarketers. Telemarketers. Do you know what a telemarketer is? The people that call your phone, even your cell phone. And I've got telemarketers that have a local cell phone number now on my caller ID. And, you know, you can tell when a telemarketer is because when you say hello, there's that slight pause. Because they've got these headphones on, they're making multiple calls, and someone answered and they have to push a button to get me to talk to this person. So, hello? Hello, good morning. Yes, may I speak to you? That's that faint second. Now, I was reading a book on sales. Don't ask why. And one of the companies trains their people who are applying for sales does this. They don't just say, can you handle rejection? They don't just say, you know, do you understand that you're going to be making all these cold phone calls? They actually take some of the worst experiences that they've recorded in audio, and they play it to their new batch of people. So let's say you want to work for this company, you want to be a salesperson on the phone, you're going to call them. They don't just, you know, talk to you, they don't just interview you. They play the audio of people screaming at you, of people accusing you of being the most evil person on the planet. You're a terrible person. And they play that. And then when they play those audios, which I can't repeat because we're in church, when we play those audio recordings, they tell them this. This is not a rare thing. This is an everyday thing. And in fact, if you were to come home as a salesperson or telemarketer and say, oh man, I got rejected like 90% of the time today. You know, we would think, well, you're in telemarketing. You're supposed to face rejection. So this raises the question, if I'm a Christian and I haven't faced rejection, what does that say about me? If my concept of being a Christian and being rejected is more about, you know, my girlfriend or boyfriend or spouse or parents or someone rejecting me, rejecting my advances, rejecting my overtures, rejecting my invitations, It's not so much about Jesus Christ. What does that say about me? Well, let me tell you the one time I was supposed to ask someone to buy something. This is in California, and I was supposed to ask people to buy some tickets or something. I don't remember what the tickets were, but I remember I had to make appointments with five people, and I went to each of them, and I had to, and they taught you how to, like, you know, schmooze and say, oh, how are you doing today? And we just talked and catch up, and then somewhere in the middle of the conversation to do the ask. Do you know what I'm saying? So I went to the first person. We had a great conversation, but in the end, he didn't buy anything. And I came back thinking, you know, this isn't so bad. And then my parents were talking to me, well, so did they reject you? And I realized, no, they didn't reject me. Because I actually never got around to asking them to buy it. And I wonder if that is why Christians sometimes don't ever face rejection. When was the last time you put yourself in a position to be rejected because you said, you know, I know this may not be politically correct and I know you may not believe it, but God has made this world and we are sinners. And Jesus does love you and call you to faith in him. Maybe not in those many words. Maybe not in the first 10 seconds of your meeting them. Or maybe in the first 10 seconds of your meeting them. But here it is, friends. If you have not regularly faced rejection as a part of your concept of the Christian life, it might be a lot of reasons. It could be that all your friends are Christian, which is another issue. Okay? But at least when I look at my life, and the people I know, the reason why I don't regularly face rejection is because either I'm not in meaningful friendships with my non-Christian neighbors and friends and relatives, or if I am, I'm actually not bringing it up. This is the season in Chinatown. We're about to hit Chinese New Year season and all these holidays. And I've been getting those emails. Many of you, if you work in the community, of all these fundraising banquets. These banquets, these fundraising banquets, and they ask you, you want to come to this fundraising banquet for some agency in Chinatown or something? And then there's this other method. They don't just invite you to buy a ticket. Now they say, I already bought a ticket. I want you to come, which in my world is code word for, now I have to give if I show up for the banquet because you paid for my $100 banquet ticket and I'll feel like a jerk if I don't, you know, donate something. And so that's a really brilliant, clever, sneaky, we should do that for church. No, I'm just kidding. But we don't. And it's commonplace rejection. And I've sat through those trainings when they say, when you go get fundraising for your agency, for your nonprofit here in Chinatown, ask, and you're going to get rejected. That's fine. Well, Peter is writing to console believers because in this culture and day and age, being rejected was commonplace. It's maybe like becoming a Christian in a context where it's a dominant other religion, like Hinduism. Or Islam. There's certain parts of the world where if you even just profess that you're a Christian, you could get yourself in big trouble, arrested, ostracized, or even killed. But in America, we have this privilege that's also, I fear, a disadvantage, where it doesn't cost you virtually anything to say you're a Christian. As long as you don't tell people that they're sinning or tell people what it means, that you have to believe in Jesus, that the Bible is authoritative, but no one gets upset if you say, I'm a Christian, at least in America. Hey, every president's Christian. I think every member of Congress is a Christian. Maybe, except there's a few of them that are Muslims and Christian, or Hindus and Christian. But rejection is supposed to be a normal part of the Christian life. So that brings us to the second point. The key understanding we have to have is that the fact and the feeling is that rejection is a commonplace in which we will naturally be inclined to feel shame. Then, and that's why we're supposed to feel rejection. Then why don't we feel rejection? That leads us to our second point. What does it mean? What does it mean to actually have rejection? Why do we face, or to put it in American context, why don't we face rejection? And here it is beginning now. Let's pick it up in verse 4, but I want to focus again on verse 6, just to remind us of the context. Verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Why does any Christian face rejection? Because this passage, Peter describes two building projects, okay? And the reason why we have to face rejection is that we, if you're a Christian, have to show people there are only two ways to live. The reason why a Christian should face rejection is because we are regularly, by our lifestyle, by our behavior, and by our words, regularly, constantly, consistently presenting this idea. There are only two ways to live. Because there are two building projects here. Now, what's the building project? The first building project is the one in which the stone, the cornerstone, is rejected, becomes the chief cornerstone or the foundation. We'll explain that in a little bit, but there's that building project, if you will. The other building project is coming up to verse 7, the stone that the builders rejected. There's another project. There's the builders' project that they are trying to build something, but they rejected that stone. Contextually, historically, the previous times we see this phrasing, the stone the builders rejected, goes back to the Gospels. And in each time it shows Jesus is describing. When he says the builders, he's talking about the ancient Jewish religious authorities, the Pharisees and the chief priests. But Peter doesn't just focus on these ancient Jewish authorities. Peter expands it to all of humanity. The stone that the builders rejected, it's for those who do not believe, not just the ancient Jewish people, but for anyone today. And so the key idea here is the reason why a Christian actually encounters rejection, hits them in their face in their life, is because we as a Christian are called to explain things and live in such a way there are consistently only two ways to live. One way is the way where Christ is the key cornerstone, the foundation, the purpose for all things. And the other is everything else. And this is kind of offensive, right? Because aren't there like five or six ways to live? Think of the major world religions, Pastor Enoch. You know, there's the Muslim way to live, the Hindu way to live, the Buddhist way to live, the secular atheist way to live. Well, yeah, you could categorize different schools of thought. But in the Bible, there's really only two ways. The way of Jesus and the way not of Jesus. And when we put it this way, that's where it gets really, really offensive, downright offensive, and downright difficult, because he's trying to explain to us that your life has to present in a way that there's two ways to live. There are only two ways to live, and there's basically two ways to live. And if we don't encounter that rejection, it might be because we are not actually asking anyone. Years ago in our youth ministry, we would have outreach events. Most of you who were in those days are now in your 30s, so it gives you a sense of how far back it was. And I remember we'd be running maybe about 50 high schoolers, and when we had an outreach, we'd have like 70 high schoolers. And like 15 or 16 of them were flat out brand new to our youth group, which is exciting because they're trying to let others know about Jesus Christ. So if you don't know church world, an outreach is a chance where we invite people who may not know church or experience church much or Christ to come and make some community and friends and learn about this message. That's outreach. And I remember thinking, wow, we went like from like 50 to like 70. That is a really, really incredible, that's a gift from God. Thank you, Lord, for the chance to share your love with so many other people. But as I started to say hi to all of these new people on a Friday night back in the youth group room, I began to realize, oh, I said, oh, great to have you. What school are you from? And they said one school. I said, oh, who invited you? And they said one guy's name. And I asked this next person, oh, what school are you from? The same school. Who invited you? That one guy's name. Now, some of you in the background, I already know who it is. That's fine. Don't tell him. So, well, what school are you from? Oh, what? And so you know this because if you're in that generation, as you elbow each other, I'm pointing at you in the back right there. Everyone look at those three guys smiling, okay? Those guys, they know, I think. And then I realized it's one person who God has used very effectively to invite a whole slew of wonderful people that we have a chance to get to know. It's a great gift. And while I want to rejoice in that, I was wondering, that's not really, I think, how God might measure our desire to share the good news of Christ. It's not how many people that don't believe or new walk through a door. Here's another measurement. How many times have you been rejected? How many times have you been rejected? It could be as simple of, hey, you want to come to Christmas Eve service coming up? No, thanks. And I don't mean like a mean rejection. I don't mean a harsh condemning. How dare you invite me to your religious event? No, of course they're not going to. Most people probably won't say that. Hey, you want to come with me to Good Friday service or Easter service? Nah, no thanks, I'll pass. I'd say that's rejection. May not be as painful as, you know, torture or something, but that's rejection. And so what I would put as your pastor is this. How often are the people in our church being rejected? And I don't mean being rejected because we're being off-putting or unkind or rude. I mean rejecting because we're consistently trying to say, inviting people to, there are two ways to live, and we really want to show you the way of Christ. That is why we face rejection, because there's really only two ways to live according to the Bible. So what do we need to understand about rejection? That the fact is it should be commonplace. It should be a regular occurrence in your life. How regular is regular? I don't know. At least more than once a year. At least more than once every 5 years. At least, I don't know how it should be, but I think it should be more often than in my life experiences now. And the feeling, it's never good. It's never good. And some of you, I know you pray with me, and I share the names of people that I'm hoping to just invite them to church. And I really, you know, after praying several weeks for people by name, I really want to come back to you and say, she said yes to come to church with Karen and me. Or he said he's going to come visit Christmas Eve service. But inevitably, sometimes my friends don't even get back to me. I'll get back to you. Oh, thanks. I'll get back to you. And they don't. And that's, it saddens me. But the Bible says it should remind me that that's normal. Because Jesus himself is the cornerstone that was rejected. So why should you and I face rejection? Because we're showing there are two ways to live. And why should that make us feel rejection? Because Jesus himself was rejected. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And every time you sing the song Cornerstone, the hymn, the modern song, it's always the triumph of Jesus. But the context is Jesus faced rejection. He got rejected. He got dissed. He was blown off. Jesus was rejected. And if we are in Christ, then we're to be faced rejection. So the fact and feeling of rejection, that it's a commonplace, emotional, shameful thing, it doesn't feel great. Why do we face rejection? Because they're trying to say there are two building projects you can do. The one where Jesus is the chief cornerstone, the foundation of everything you do, and the other one, which is everything else. How do we engage rejection? How do we face rejection? And the reason why I go backwards in this text, I move from verses about 6, 7, and 8, then move to 5 and 6, and now verses 4, 5, is because Peter's readers were hungry to know how to face rejection because they were going through it, right? Because they're constantly going through it, Peter just says, here's how you face rejection. And he comforts them. And then after he comforts them, he provides them substantive, robust theological truths to anchor their faith and hope on. But for us in America, unless you're uniquely going through persecution in such a special way, I think we have to go the other way. We have to remind ourselves, persecution is normal, rejection should be commonplace, because people don't want to follow Christ. What great insight that C.S. Lewis pointed out when he writes about Jesus Christ is if you look in the New Testament, whenever people encountered Jesus, they only had two responses. They either loved him or hated him. Very few people in the New Testament, I mean, I haven't checked, but quoting C.S. Lewis, I can't think of anyone that just talked to Jesus and said, nice guy, nice hair, kind of good. They either loved him or they hated him. Because when you really encounter the living word of God, Jesus, you either say, no, this is not real. You can't have the authority. I reject the idea that I'm sinful. I reject the idea that you're the only way to heaven. Can't stand that. Or you love him. You think, there is hope for me as a sinner. But you know what the modern Christian in America gets? I would prefer we get some form of antagonism or loving response. But in my experience, as a person that tries to share the hope of Jesus Christ, I get indifference. And it must be because I'm not clearly living or articulating the good news of Christ. And so because we have to ramp that up, now I want to bring us to the first part of this passage, because maybe we're emotionally there. Okay, Pastor Enoch, if we do go through this, If I'm going to go and just invite people to church, invite people to study the Bible with me during a lunch hour at work, invite people to my campus fellowship, invite people to come to a conference at my church, invite people to my small group, invite people to just let me tell them my story or my testimony. If I'm going to do that and face rejection, how do I do that? How do I get the hope and the strength? Verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And again, when the readers or the first audience heard this, they were getting emotional release. And let me just kind of capture those two for us with two ideas. How do we face rejection of Christ in our lives? Two ideas that I'll unpack. First is community, and the second is identity. How do we face rejection? By understanding our intimate community with Christ, and if you're a Christian, with other Christians. And this captured in the idea of being living stones in a home, in a spiritual house where Jesus is the chief living stone, the cornerstone. And now I know in some parts of the Bible, we talk of a capstone, which is at the top of a dome or arch. That stone holds it all in place. But I believe in this passage is the cornerstone, because later on it talks about tripping and stumbling. You're more likely to stumble over a stone on the ground than a stone up in the air. And so the cornerstone, the foundation stone here, it says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house. Now I want you to imagine the way it would have worked. They would have set a chief cornerstone, the primary cornerstone, in the corner of this, call it a rectangle, and build this foundation out. And then every believer, not just today, but in human history, would be a specific building stone within that structure. And it's still being built up today, where every true Christian, every Christian who's truly found their hope and identity and sole purpose in Jesus Christ, is a part of that building. You are physically linked to Christ and physically touching other believers. So the hope, when the Christian church was being persecuted and in great hardship and wanting to give up, Peter says, let me remind you, you are physically, intimately acquainted and connected to Christ and other believers. And I'll explain with an illustration what I mean by this, and not only are you in community, you have to know your identity. You have a new identity as a priest. Men priests, women priests. We see that in the next part of the verse. Verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is mind-blowing to the ancient Jews, because in the Old Testament, the only people who were priests were part of a specific tribe, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Levi, the children of Aaron. So no one else could be a priest. No one else could have access. But he's saying, no, you, every single believer, is a true royal or holy set apart priest. And therefore you can actually go straight to God and identify. The priest was supposed to be the mediator or the go-between. So in the ancient times of Old Testament, there'd be the nation of Israel, and there'd be God, and the priests, or the prophets, more of the priests usually, would stand and offer sacrifices on behalf of the people, because only the priest could have access to God. But in the New Testament, with Christ as our chief priest making the way, then everyone can be straight to God. And so when you face struggle or pain, the relief is when you understand you face that pain in community, and you face that pain directly identifying with God. This past spring and summer, it's kind of a big summer, so if I get a little emotional up here explaining this, you'll forgive me. But my wife Karen and I, we were talking one day, and she's saying, I think things are different again. And the last time she said that to me was in 2001, when we found out she was pregnant with our firstborn. And so I remember last summer, some of you know, in June, I was quite busy. I was speaking in different places. And I was in one place speaking in California. And I remember I got a text from my wife, a picture. It was a pregnancy test. And it just had that blue line, which means positive. Now we're thinking, how old are our children? How old are we? Man, like, okay, get ready to be a dad again, to be a mom again. What room are we going to do? Where are we going to put the nursery, all that stuff? And then a few weeks later, I'd be at another speaking event. Actually, at the church that Pastor Dan is from, he was preaching a couple weeks ago. And I got a text from my wife saying, I'm bleeding. And then a few little bit later, we talked about she needs to go visit the doctor, the obstetrician. And I finished preaching that retreat. And then I remember coming back and flying back and taking a car directly from the airport that Monday morning straight to the ultrasound. And, you know, going there and the doctor, the ultrasound specialist says, yeah, I know that you're tested positive for pregnancy, but we can't find any evidence of any child here. And so, you know, reflecting on that and then going through that, and then I would go away for traveling a little bit later on, and then Karen would say that she would probably pass what she thought was our child. And she was telling me how it was a really difficult time. She was meeting with people, other women who were going through some really difficult pain and losses. And I wasn't here for a couple of those major milestones. And we had some pretty hard conversations later on about that. And obviously, it's not anyone's fault that it happened, or it's not anyone's fault that the timing of it that way. But the Lord allowed us to share with a few select people. I did share with Pastor Dan and Helen. He's my pastor from California. I shared with another one or two people at this church, people who I believe who've lost children, you know, embracing and weeping, and then sharing with some of the pastoral staff. And the thing for me is, you know, I remember when we first got pregnant with our first child, there's a common thing to wait till the first trimester, and that's very wise and very normal and very appropriate. But for us, we also felt like, as much as we recognized the chance of, you know, losing the child early in the first trimester, we really coveted prayer. So we did broadcast out probably a little bit more so than other people. And so in the same way, we broadcasted this out to some folks, and as we shared with people that we basically lost a child, and if you want to know a story, I believe the child is a female, and I actually gave her a name. We gave her a name. And that's a whole different story. And I remember sharing with people, and Karen sharing with a few people, and then, you know, out of the woodwork, some people that, you know, had never shared with us that they had a miscarriage were, you know, telling Karen, you know, we've lost children too. Some of the pastoral staff told me, and it was quite comforting to know that the risk of sharing this news, that in an Asian context would be completely private, we were getting the response of people affirming and encouraging us who've gone through it. And not only that, that's the community part. Not only that, the thing that brought me probably the most comfort was the fact that our Heavenly Father, He relates to losing a child. Yeah? Not only does He relate to it, He actually, in His mercy and overwhelming love and compassion, He voluntarily offered His child. And that Son, Jesus, voluntarily went to the cross. And that Holy Spirit voluntarily, you know, empowered Christ to rise from the grave. And He understands. And that is what this passage means when you said you're a living stone in a house built by God. Because you are intimately connected to other believers. Intimately linked to Christ in community. And identify directly with God, with access to God as a priest, man or woman. Doesn't matter how long or how short you've been a true Christian. You are intimately connected to Christ. And because of the community and the identity, we should be really well equipped to face rejection. Not to take away the pain of rejection, not to take away the sting of rejection, not to take away the fact of rejection, but simply to take away the disobedience to that rejection, that we might face rejection out of a great love for our Savior, who faced ultimate rejection from humanity and ultimately from His Heavenly Father when He turned His back so that His Son might actually pass on the cross and die, that we might be saved. This is the hope and the strength and the solace that believers have to face the kind of rejection Jesus is facing in his life and continues to face today through us. So what should we do with this sermon? As a preacher, when I look at the text, I want to find verbs in the imperative mood. There are commands that usually tell us what to do. Aside from maybe a few places you could gloss here and there in this text has no command. At least I don't believe. This text simply tells you how it is. That basically, as you come to Christ, the living stone rejected by men, in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones being built up to be a holy priesthood, to be a spiritual house, to offer sacrifices through Christ. This passage is simply one to acknowledge you have everything you need to face the worst and most painful rejection. And I pray that as much as I don't like to get rejected, if I ask people to do a job or ask people to, hire someone, or if I apply for some position or something, I pray that God would make me the kind of believer that the most difficult rejection is the rejection that breaks my heart when someone says, no thanks, I'm too busy to really go to church these days. Or no thanks, I'm pretty happy with my religion. Or no thanks, my parents are that faith, so I guess I'm their faith. That God would make our church the kind of church that really gets broken up, not because we face persecution, but because Christ is rejected. And if you're not a believer, I hope that you would see this is how much God loves you. He loves you so much that he's willing to put up with our rejection of him so that we could actually be united with God our Father. So when was the last time you were rejected for Christ? When was the last time Christ was rejected in your life? Not a call to be rude, not a call to be offensive unnecessarily, and not a call to be brash or condescending, but entirely a call to help people know that, my life is about, there's two ways to build a house. The way where Christ is the foundation and the way where Christ isn't. And I want to invite you into that. And so this Christmas season, I would love it if the people in this room would face all forms of mild to severe rejection for the sake of Christ. Because at least it might mean that we are trying to live more authentically. And when we do that, I think Christ will show us and do amazing things in our lives. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Our gracious Holy Father, we entitled this sermon, Called to Be in Christ. And what this passage tells us is that to be in Christ is to be rejected, because Christ was rejected. To be in Christ means to face public shame, because we want to follow Christ, which means we're going to follow him into public shame. And I'm not talking about any political agenda or party, any candidate. I'm not talking about any specific legislation. We're talking about the idea that as believers, if we are Christians, challenge us to live a loving, humble, but compelling life to remind people that there are starkly only two ways to live in the Bible. The way with Jesus as the key, as the foundation, as the hope, as the cornerstone, and the way without. And there's lots of other ways without, but there's really the differences without Jesus. And Lord, even in this room, I don't know how that sounds to people, maybe extremely offensive, but perhaps also extremely hopeful and true. I pray, Father, that you would make us brave and courageous, not brash and rude. And pray, Father, that you would help us to be willing to face the kind of rejection, because we're trying to lovingly, humbly, yet consistently and authentically remind and tell people with our lives in the most gracious way we can, but the most clear way we can, that we all need Christ. Father, if we're here today and we're not a believer, would you break through our hearts? It's your Holy Spirit, as Calvin prayed earlier. It's not an eloquence of a person. It's not the kindness of a friend who invited in the church, although those are important steps on the way, but it's about our view of Christ. If we accept Christ, we are saved. If we reject Christ, we will face the judgment we deserve. But if we accept Christ, you put that judgment upon your Son. And in place, we get his glory and his life in heaven. Fill us with that hope as we go from here, as we respond in song, as we live for you. We pray this desperately in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.